Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And what a blessing to belong to the household of Abraham, the household of Christ, that we get to share with the next generation the mighty deeds of God, especially the crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. He is our salvation. Welcome, Providence family, again to our service. May God grant us his blessing as we seek the Lord together and as we open his word. And a special welcome to our visitors. We're glad that you can join us again, and we pray for God's richest blessing upon us all and the power of his Spirit to be at work through his word as we open the scriptures together and we praise the Lord together. We want his word to dwell richly in our hearts, because as the Bible says, that's how Christ dwells richly in our hearts. As we come together, we confess our dependence upon him. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Let's all say, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Let's pray for God's blessing. Heavenly Father, as we meet together in this way to open the scriptures, to sing your praises and to pray, we ask for your help. We pray for your grace, mercy, and peace to rest upon us. We ask for your presence and your blessing. Be with us for Jesus' sake, for the glory of your name and the coming of your kingdom. Amen. Let's sing together 550 in the Trinity Psalter hymnals. 550, let children hear the mighty deeds which God performed of old. It's a version of Psalm 78, a section of Psalm 78. And let's sing that. 550, both stanzas. As we seek the Lord's face, brothers and sisters, as Christians, let's confess his great and glorious name together. The Lord delights when we confess his name before men, even before our own children and parents, and as believers together. Let's use the words of the Apostles' Creed. That'll come on your screen as well, and we'll confess our faith together. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. It's to this triune God that we turn to in prayer as we seek his face this afternoon. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Remind you also, if you took note in your bulletins, congregation, that not this Wednesday, but next Wednesday, Lord willing, the 22nd of April, we'll have a prayer service for industry, for crops, for our nation. And if you have any particular prayer requests, please send them to myself or one of the elders or deacons, and we'll also take that matter to the Lord in prayer in our service at 7:30 next Wednesday night, April 22nd. We also want to remember Kevin and Geraldine Pennings and their family in our prayer. Kevin injured his hand in a farm accident, and that injury got infected, and so that takes more healing. Now he's quarantined in the house away from the barn, and you can imagine that doesn't necessarily bring pleasure to Geraldine and the children, but the Lord is good to them and blessing them, and let's pray for his help in their lives at this time. So let's pray together. God our Father, we praise you for the wondrous works that you have done in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him to us, that long-awaited Messiah, who came in the fullness of times at just the right time and gave his life for the powerless. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that having finished your work on earth, you went to heaven and then poured out your Holy Spirit to come into our hearts and take us to the Lord Jesus and open our hearts to him and believe in him and grow in him, because apart from your Spirit, O God, this salvation would never reach us. It would never do us any good. But you have worked out all things perfectly as our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we adore you. We praise you and thank you that you are our God, and you've come to us and our households and taken us to be your children. We do not deserve this. We deserve the opposite. We praise you for your mercy. Thank you for showing your love to us. Help us to take this love that you've shown us, this good news that has been given to us, and to pass that on to others. Thank you that somewhere in our own family history, somebody loved you enough, loved the gospel enough, to share it with our ancestors. And somebody came to faith, and now we believe generations later because the gospel has been passed down. Your ways are great. Thank you for faithful messengers. Help us also to be faithful ambassadors of Christ, even in our own homes. Life can get so humdrum and so ordinary that we forget to sit down with our children and share the gospel and teach them and show them who Christ is. And we pray that you will give us grace to take time to invest in their lives. Father, we pray that our households may grow in the knowledge of salvation and in true faith, Father, we pray that you will bless our farmers. Again, as they're waiting for the land to be ready to receive the crop, we know it's still early, but we pray that you will be preparing that ground already now and them. And we ask, Father, that you will be good and merciful and allowing them to plant the seed and for a crop to grow this season. We pray for industry in our land. We ask that you will show mercy to employers and employees. We pray that you will continue to provide. And we pray for our government. Every level of government where decisions must be made, we pray that you will give them wisdom, understanding, insight, and humility, that they may also fall down before the Lord God and humbly look for your blessing and see that apart from your help, we can do nothing. And so, Father, we pray that you will humble our leaders and give them wisdom to do what is good for our nation. We pray also that you will protect the infirm, the elderly, the unborn. Father, they're at risk. They're endangered in our culture. We easily discard them, view them as unimportant or unnecessary or discardable. Forgive this great evil that has come upon our land, and we tolerate it. Father, we pray for a change of mind and heart through all the nation, not only upon the leaders, but in ourselves, and that as Christians we may take the lead in testifying to the importance of caring for the weak and the defenseless. Father, we also pray again that you'll be near to Nancy and Luke and that you will give them special protection at this time in their land, in their place. And during this Easter season, they may be given strength to witness and that your witness will bear much good fruit where they live. Father in heaven, we pray for a blessing upon Pastor Van Dyken and his wife Anna Maria and their family. We pray for special mercies in their congregation as there is a lot of poverty, and now that the economy is being shut down because of the virus, there are great needs, physical needs, and we pray that you will supply them, provide for them, and help us to help them in any way we can. But we pray also for their spiritual needs. We pray that this might be a time when faith grows, the church expands, and your kingdom increases, and Satan's kingdom is destroyed, is pushed back. Father in heaven, we pray that you will grant us your mercy in all our needs as families, to be salt and light, to be faithful. We pray for Kevin and Geraldine and their family in this time of their need too. We pray that you will give to Kevin complete healing, that you will clean up the infection in his body, in his hand, and we pray for a recovery so that he can have full use of his hand again and his arm. Father, we pray that you will be near to Geraldine and the children in their extra tasks at this time. Be near to all of us. Bless our children as they continue their schooling at home. We pray, Father, that you will give them strength to carry on with their work and to grow in grace. Bless us each, Lord, as we are about ready to open the scriptures. And we pray that you will teach us your word, your way, your will, and your plan of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing together 103D, The Tender Love a Father Has for All His Children Dear. It's taken from Psalm 103. We'll sing the D version, and we'll sing all the stanzas. 103D.
Oh.
We hope with God's help in the weeks to come to begin a series on the book of Jude, second last book of the Bible in our morning services. This is hoping, of course, that our time of physical distancing will be short and that by the time we reach the end of Jude, we can be all back here again and return to 1 Samuel. But the Lord knows, and we trust him to lead us and direct us in this. In the afternoon, to return to the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a summary of the teachings of the Bible. And we took up our study on baptism the last time we met here. And we now come to the question of who should be baptized, the question of infant baptism. And so if you turn in the back of your songbooks to page 884, I think it'll also be on your screen, and we'll read together a summary of Christian truth on the question of infants, babies being baptized. And that's question and answer 74. Should infants also be baptized? Yes. Infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people. And they, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts 16. Acts 16. I would like to look at verses 31 through 34, but before we do so, let's look at verses 11 through 15 in that same chapter, Acts 16, verses 11 through 15, and then we'll go to verses 31 through 34. Two different occasions of baptism in Philippi when the gospel first came to the Roman city of Philippi. Acts 16, verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we, Paul and Silas, made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, or to be a believer in the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And then Acts 16, 31 to 34. This is the case of the Philippian jailer. So the jailer is thinking that he's going to lose his life because his prisoners have escaped in an earthquake. And he comes before Paul and Silas, and in verse 30, he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, and they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. This is God's word, and may he instruct us by it and show us his will for our lives as his people. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, last time we asked, what is baptism? What does it mean? And we said it's a picture of spiritual cleansing, washing away of sins. And more than a picture, it's a promise and a pledge. It's a sign and seal that in Christ, God forgives our sins and he gives us the Holy Spirit to renew our lives, gives us a new life. Forgiveness, washing away of sins, and new life. God loves to add signs to his promises of salvation. He loves to add signs to strengthen our faith. And so we looked at Hebrews 10 about the fact that our hearts were sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The water didn't do anything to save us. But our baptismal body wash is a constant reminder and assurance of the internal spirit wash, the washing away of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But now we come to a more controversial issue for Protestants. Who should be baptized? Granted, believers and their households, including the baby boys, were circumcised in the Old Covenant. But what should be done with the babies of believers in the new covenant? That's the question. What about the babies? We got a few babies out there right now whose parents are waiting to bring them for baptism. I can see through the camera that you're eager to go, and we are too. But what do we do with the babies? How does God view them? How should we view them? How should the little children be taught to view themselves? What should we do with our children? What should we do with our babies? And so what I want to do this afternoon is really take you through a bit of a circular tour, starting with Acts 16 and then following a trail throughout the scriptures. And hopefully we don't get lost in the weeds. And we can be clear, and that we can, through the scriptures, explain and defend the practice of household baptism. Adult and infant, and anywhere in between, but household baptism. The believers and their whole household should receive baptism, the sign of the covenant, because they belong to the covenant of the people of God. So let's begin the tour together, and may God help me and help you and help us together to understand. What I want to do then is start with Acts 16. When the distraught Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He, of course, was thinking about, how do I avoid the sword? But maybe he's thinking of deeper things too. And Paul and Silas gave him a command. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a singular command. You, jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a command to him. That's what he must do. And to that command, they added a promise, really a double promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household. He was told that if he believed, his whole household would become a household of salvation, would be deeply impacted by his faith. They would be immediately, that very moment, transferred from a pagan home to a Christian home. There'd be a radical change. In everyday life, in relationships, in worship, in belief system. And there will be a new Lord governing that home, Jesus Christ. It's like Jesus saying to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this, and the same word is used, household, home. Now, it's true, each member of that household will have to come to personal faith to enjoy that salvation in the same way. But through his faith, that salvation or that household would immediately become identified as Christ's territory, a household of salvation. It's a glorious thing. It's a glorious comfort and assurance and really power for Christian parents, isn't it? So we read in verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer and to all who were in his house. And then verse 33, the jailer believed and was baptized at once, he and his whole family. And then verse 34, and he rejoiced, the jailer, with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now I know some of your translations might say something else, but this is the closest to the Greek. He rejoiced with his entire household that he had believed in God. The verb is singular. He had believed in God. Now, a household in that culture was generally included children and slaves. And they lived, everybody in that household, under the authority of the head of that household. The head determined the practices and the religion and the worship of the home. Now, it's possible everybody in that home was adult and believed. That would be an assumption, but it's possible. We're not told. And it's possible that some in that household were adults and believed, and some were children or babies and were not old enough to believe. That's an assumption. That's possible too. We're not told, so we don't know. But here's what we do know. Only his faith is explicitly mentioned in that event. He is told to believe in the Lord Jesus, verse 31. He comes to faith, and they rejoice that he had believed in God, verse 34. We also know this. He and his whole household received the promise of salvation. And he and his whole household received baptism. Wonderful. The Lord Jesus is a wonderful Savior. He brings individuals and singles into his kingdom. I think of the Ethiopian eunuch. And he brings households, families, into the household of salvation, into God's household. Isn't that marvelous how he works? A little earlier in Acts 16, let's go now to the next passage. We have the same with Lydia. She's a lady from Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, a worshiper of God, which means that as a Gentile, she believed the Old Testament, but she hadn't yet heard the message of Christ. And the Lord opened her heart through the gospel message, and she and her household were baptized. But again, only her faith is explicitly mentioned. Others may have come to faith as well. We're not told. And in verse 15, she says to Paul and Silas, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord. The NIV has, if you have considered me to be a believer in the Lord. That's what the word means, a believer or faithful. Then come to my house and stay. She believed. Only her faith is explicitly mentioned. And her whole household is baptized. The jailer believed. Only his faith is explicitly mentioned. And his whole household is baptized. It's not individual believer's baptism. This is organic household baptism. God treating them as his unit. Now we read also of two other household baptisms in the New Testament. The household of Cornelius, Acts 10. The household of Stephanas, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16. But this is very much in line with the practice of how Old Testament circumcisions were done as households. Abraham was circumcised as an adult because he first encountered the gospel as an adult and he entered the covenant as an adult. Yes, Galatians 3 says Abraham, God preached the gospel to Abraham. That's when he first encountered it. And so he first believed and then he was circumcised. And same with his household, his servants, Ishmael. Ishmael was about 14 at the time, we think. But for Isaac, it was the other way around. He entered God's covenant as a child, as a baby, and was circumcised first and then came to faith later on. But he was born under that promise of the covenant that Abraham had and his household, and he was circumcised. So it's important to note that even though they didn't live in the same covenant era, Abraham's household was circumcised before Christ came, before Christ fulfilled the old covenant promises, Lydia's and the jailer's households were baptized after Christ came and fulfilled the old covenant promises. Right? So they're not in the same time period, but the practice remains the same: household circumcision, household baptism. And here's another thing. The essential meaning of baptism and circumcision was the same. The essential meaning was the same. You study that in Jeremiah 4, Deuteronomy 10 and 30, Jeremiah 9. I'm just going to list a bunch of passages. Romans 2, Romans 4. Circumcision was not primarily a national badge. It was a sign and seal of regeneration, of salvation. It stood for the circumcision of the heart, the removal of the old nature, and God's gracious gift of righteousness and life. So Romans 4 verse 11 says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, which was a seal of what? The righteousness that he had by faith. So both Abraham and Isaac received that sign that seals the gift of salvation, God's righteousness in Christ through faith. But Abraham got that after he believed, that sign and seal of becoming righteous through faith. Isaac received that sign of righteousness before he had faith again. But the essential meaning of baptism, circumcision and baptism, are the same thing. The death, the washing away, the removal of the old self, the gift of new life, salvation. So even though we're in different eras here of the covenant of grace, there's one everlasting covenant and one promise of salvation by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that promise is given to individual believers and to their households. And the promise is theirs, the sign is theirs. So what about Jesus? Well, Jesus didn't baptize people. But he did say to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house or home or household or family." Same word as word used with Lydia and with the jailer. We only get to meet Zacchaeus. We only get to hear about his faith. But on that day he believed, his household became a household of salvation, the Lord's household. And everybody got marked by that. Wow, that's Luke 19, verse 9. Jesus didn't baptize, but he did show his view of little children who belong to believing covenant parents. You know that story. It's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When parents brought their children to Jesus so that he would bless them. Children, 12, 13, they could be that old. Matthew and Mark use the word children. But Luke specifies even nursing infants, babies, were being brought. And the disciples were not impressed with those parents who wanted Jesus to pray over their babies and bless them, lay his hands on them, touch them. They were not impressed. They thought that the babies were not worthy of Jesus' attention because they were too little. Like a little later, they were not impressed that Bartimaeus was crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me," because he was too blind. Not important enough for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah. But Jesus was not impressed with the disciples' attitude toward the babies, the little children. He was indignant. And he said, "Let the little children come to me, and don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." All people say he wasn't really talking about the children there. He was telling adults that they must become like little children. Okay, that is certainly true. Babies are, in a sense, a perfect picture of God's grace. We're helpless to save ourselves. And only the Lord's power and grace can save us. But if that's the way we view the passage, we view the little children the same way the disciples did, which Jesus wasn't impressed with. We're taking the disciples' side in the dispute and not Jesus. Yes, Jesus is using them as an example for what all of us must become spiritually. It's the only way to be saved. But he also receives them directly and personally. He takes them. He blesses them. He promises them the kingdom, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. He lays his hands on them. Them. That's his view of your babies, dear believers. Now, this is not talking about baptism, but does directly address how Jesus views the babies of parents who trust in him and how we should view them. It's a rich passage of hope and encouragement for parents of young children. Children, do you see me? I can't see you. Do you see me? You belong to Jesus when you're in a Christian home. That's important. Parents, we can teach our children to sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me." He does. Isn't that great? What a way to raise our children. That's wind in your sails, mom, dad. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. The Bible does not support the notion that in the old covenant, babies of believers were part of God's kingdom, but in the new covenant, that changes and babies of believers are no longer part of God's kingdom. The Bible doesn't support that view. You'd think, hey, if suddenly the children were no longer part of the covenant in the New Testament, there would be quite a controversy. There is none. Not over that question. What's the controversy in the New Testament, in the New Covenant? Whether the Gentiles should be added. Not whether the children should be left out, but whether the Gentiles should be added. If anything, membership in the New Covenant becomes broader, not narrower, than the Old Covenant. In fact, it's interesting that when you read the New Testament, there is no such thing as the New Testament church. I use that sometimes, and maybe you do, but it can be misleading, as if there's an Old Testament church. That's not us. And there's a New Testament church. That's us. That's not really the way it is. There's the church in the Old Covenant dispensation, and there's that same church in the New Testament dispensation. The New Testament, the church in the New Testament, is really the church of the Old Testament expanded from one nation to many nations. That's what it is. I'll give you some scriptural examples of that. Galatians 6, the church is called the Israel of God. The church in the New Testament is called the Israel of God. In Romans 4 and Galatians 3, we're told that believers who are coming to faith from the Gentiles are being added, joined to Abraham's household, his household of faith. We're members, brothers and sisters, in this new covenant era. We're members of the same household of God as Abraham. Marvelous. We're one family. Romans 11, here's another example. The Gentile believers are described as wild branches that have been grafted into an Israelite trunk. Wild branches grafted into an Israelite trunk. That's what the church is. And in Ephesians 2, Paul says that Gentiles were once alienated from the people of Israel. They were a people far away from the covenants, far away from God. But now through the blood of Christ, they've been drawn near. They've been brought near. They have joined the commonwealth of Israel. You see, then, the church in the New Testament is a continuation of the household of Abraham and the people of Israel. Not just a continuation, and a further development of it through Christ's blood. And so, therefore, the idea of households being baptized in the New Covenant, just as households were circumcised in the Old Covenant, is no surprise. It's expected. The surprise is this, that Gentile households are coming into God's covenant and people. Whoa, that's the surprise. Considering that, it shouldn't surprise us that children in the New Testament are directly addressed as members of the congregation. I think of Ephesians and Colossians. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Paul's writing to the church, and the children are, they're part of it. Not only that, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Obey your parents. The children have a relationship to the Lord. They're to obey the Lord, not just because mom said so or dad said so, but because you're in the Lord. It's for Jesus' sake that you obey mom and dad, that you honor them. Because you're in a covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So for Jesus' sake, obey your parents, honor them, and be patient with them in their failings. So the idea that the children in some way belong to the Lord Jesus is so strong that many churches that don't practice infant baptism do practice infant dedication, which really I can't find anywhere in the Bible. But there's a sense that somehow they're connected because they are. That's the right sense to have. In fact, they are the Lord's children by covenant. And God calls us to confess this in faith and to recognize this in baptism by baptizing our babies. Now, it's true that this creates what some might call a problem. What if some are baptized and they don't end up believing? Was that a wasted baptism? Did God's promises fail? That's an old problem, isn't it? Paul struggles with that question in Romans 9. For many uncircumcised people who have the promises are not believing in Jesus. As we know that not all the children of the covenant are elect, are they? Not all who belong to Israel are truly Israel. That problem continues. That's not going to go away. And does baptizing babies tempt parents and children to think that baptism means they're saved? You have this problem in the Bible too, don't you? Circumcised and baptized members of the church aren't living up to their circumcision in the old covenant, are not living up to their baptism in the new covenant. And this is a problem even for those who practice believer's baptism. It remains a real temptation, doesn't it, to trust in your baptismal experience. So that's a problem regardless of where you're coming from on this. Because you see, as long as we're on this side of heaven, there's sin in the church, and part of that sin will be to abuse the sign, to abuse the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the church will remain a mixed community. Not all who belong to Israel are truly Israel. Not all are elect, not all are saved. Each person, even in a household of faith, of salvation, who've received the promise, you'll be saved, you and your household, must act on that promise, each person, in order to receive the salvation that has been promised and make it personal. God is pleased, in spite of our temptations to abuse the signs, to identify his community as believers and their households, and to mark believers and the children as his covenant people with baptism. That's to encourage believers to keep looking to Christ for the washing away of sins and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And it's to encourage the children too. Do you know whose you are? Hey, as they grow up, do you know whose you are? You know you don't belong to the world. You've been set apart for Jesus, for salvation. Trust in him. You are in this home so you can have the message of salvation. Trust in him. He's yours. Well, in conclusion, how should we as parents and church handle this matter of baptizing babies? Well, one, it's a great evangelistic call. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can say to anybody, anywhere in creation, you'll be saved, you and your household. Like, this is good news for families. Number two, not to baptize children out of mere custom. That's a temptation too, isn't it? Baptism is a chance to dress up the baby in white and take pictures and have a family reunion. And for too many families, that's mostly what it is. And there's this aspect to it, but that should not be the center. Number three, that we don't baptize our children out of superstition either, that somehow giving them the sign guarantees them salvation and is a ticket to heaven. No, it points us and our children to Jesus. He's our salvation, and he's received by faith. And thirdly, it's a call, or fourthly, a call to baptize them in faith and have a Christian view of them. They're sinful children. They cannot save themselves. They must be born again by the Holy Spirit. They must be saved by Jesus. And number two, Christian view of them, faith view. They're sinful children too. They're Christ's covenant children. They're set apart from the world. They belong to Christ and his community. They have his promises of salvation near to them as members of a salvation household. May our children grow up to know those privileges and enjoy them and take them seriously. And that's the third thing, that we pray for them and teach them to accept what has been given to them in promise, so that those promises become real in their lives through faith by the working of the Holy Spirit. It's a blessed teaching of Scripture and a blessed reality that you, believer, belong to Jesus Christ. And if you have a household, your household does too. Your household is defined by God's covenant. Jesus is the master of your home. That's great strength for leading and directing our children in the Lord's ways. May he make us faithful in using this teaching of household baptism to draw us and our families closer to Christ. Amen. Let's sing together number 190 in the songbooks. Thus saith the mercy of the Lord, I'll be a God to thee. It's 190 in the Trinity Psalter hymnal. Jesus, the ancient faith confirms, says stanza 3, to our forefathers given, he takes young children in his arms and calls them heirs of heaven. 190, the five stanzas. Congregation, may God go with you into this coming week and bless you richly and equip you for every task, every trouble, every test, and every aspect of your calling. And may he be glorified as you go out into his service. Be strong in his might to conquer all evil and stand for what's right. Let's pray for his blessing. As we go out into your field of service in the coming week, our God and Father, we pray that you will go with us. Your grace, mercy, and peace will surround us. Your love will support us. And you will strengthen us day by day to serve you faithfully. We cannot do this in our own strength unless the Lord builds the house. The builders labor in vain. So be with us, work in us, and work through us, all for your glory and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our closing song is Crown Him with Many Crowns, the first two stanzas of 380. 380, stanzas 1 and 2. Let's praise Christ together.